We are going to finish the 136th Psalm and move, I would say, probably into verse 1, more of an introduction than in verse 1, time permitting. We looked last time at God's mercy displayed to his people through his deliverance of them from Egypt, and also God overthrowing Pharaoh and his host, or crushing Pharaoh and his army in the midst of the Red Sea, because his mercy endures forever. His mercy towards his people is the primary theme of the psalm. Obviously it is. And then we also mention, reference to Psalm 78:53, he led them on safely so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. Verse 16 of Psalm 136, to him which led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endureth forever. We had stated the last two times that God led them as a shepherd through the wilderness, which we saw in Exodus 13 and also Deuteronomy 8. 8:2 says, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep the commandments or no. God led them. God shepherded his people in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 8, verse 10 through 16. I do want to go through that passage. I'm not certain if I did. I think I did anyway. Verse 10, when thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he had given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God, in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied. And of course, you know, God is doing all this for them. Then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee to do thee good in thy latter end. Verse 15 is very interesting, because oftentimes when you study or think about their wilderness experience, you don't really think much about serpents and scorpions, but in that environment, that's pretty much what's there. You know, all kinds of vipers and snakes and all kinds of critters that were quite poisonous. So we kind of not remember that or think about that much, but all the desert dangers were there for 40 years, and yet the Lord led them through all of that. 40 years. I can't even fathom 40 years of being in the same dry, arid conditions every single day, with the same dangers every single day, with no water every single day, with no food every single day, unless God provides. And he did, which is what verse 16 says. Nehemiah 9, verses 7 through 19. In summary, it talks about pretty much what the Psalms talks about here in regards to choosing Israel through Abraham. It doesn't mention Abraham in Psalm 136, but it does mention the affliction of our fathers in Egypt in verse 9, their cry by the Red Sea, the sign that God showed upon Pharaoh and to the people of Israel and also to Egypt as well. God divided the sea before them. They went through in the midst of the sea. He led us them by a cloudy pillar in the day and by night by a pillar of fire. God came down upon Mount Sinai. I mean, all these great privileges that Israel had, and spoke to them. He made known to them all of his wonderful holy Sabbath and precepts and statutes and laws through Moses. Gave them bread from heaven for their hunger. Brought us forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst. Promised them that they should go in and possess the land, as verse 15, which thou hast sworn to give them. God gave them everything. He didn't give them what they wanted. He gave them what they needed. There was, I guess, for lack of a better term, it was like a divine balance. He gave them what they needed so they wouldn't become dependent upon bread and not upon God and his word. He tested them in Deuteronomy 8 so that they would understand that man does not live by bread alone. He does live by bread. He lives by food, but not alone. His life is also sustained by the word of God. So there was a divine balance. God wanted them to understand that it wasn't important for them to focus upon just life, just stuff, but to focus upon him. So he gave them exactly what he deemed that they needed. Well, it was the same thing. Well, that's what they needed. Wouldn't that be boring? I don't know. I wasn't there. Does it matter? Water's water, food is food. We've been in the service together. I was in the field. Were you ever in the field? Well, you had different environment, but I was out in the field, and you knew what you were going to get. You had a choice of a few different canned goods in those ugly boxes. We didn't have the nice rations they got now. I mean, the stuff they got now will rival, you know, market stuff, a restaurant food. Now they're crying about that. They should have been in the service when I was in. You get those, and you can see the date on the bottom of the boxes is 50s vintage. That stuff never dies or gets old. You can eat that stuff forever. And they sell those rations at the Army Navy stores. And we knew we had, it's going to either be beans and hot dogs, which of course there weren't no hot dogs in it, but they look like it. It was going to be ham slices. It was going to be peanut butter. We already knew. It was just a question of, okay, and we were like kids trading. Some guy liked beans and franks, and some guy liked ham slices. Somebody liked chicken and noodles, and, you know, we all traded. And what we didn't like, we gave to the villagers. We just, hey, we could barter and get whatever you want. So we went through that for quite a while. And we got used to it. At least I did. I figured, hey, it's better than nothing. Because in the field, you had nothing. That was your choice. You either eat what's there, or you could cry and complain all you want, but that's not going to fill your stomach. So you make do what you have. You save some for later. I don't know, make a big feast for yourself, but it's all the same. But God gave them what they needed. And he gave it to them to such a degree, when you study the whole issue of manna, he gave them everything that filled them. They were filled. They weren't without. They didn't have, you know, growling stomachs and hunger pains. He filled them to the full with manna. And he satisfied their thirst. He did everything necessary to fulfill their needs and taught them to be dependent upon him for their needs. And it's kind of odd, because when you depend upon God, you're satisfied with what you need. But when you depend upon yourself, you're satisfied with what you want. Did you understand that? There's a big difference. You know, you start wanting things instead of being satisfied when God provides your needs. So that's something that happened to them. And I imagine it happens to multitudes of people throughout all of human history. God did everything for them, but they refused. Verse 17, they wouldn't obey. They weren't mindful of the wonders. God told them to remember, and they became indifferent, as we saw last time. They weren't indifferent to what they heard that God did through others. They were indifferent to God, what they saw in the midst of them. All right? They wanted to get a captain to return them to their bondage. And though it's not seen in the passage, God killed many of them because of that. And yet Nehemiah says, but you are a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsook us than that. And by doing that, Nehemiah affirms that what God did to them in judgment was correct. There was nothing wrong with what God did to Israel. Nehemiah affirmed right here that what God did to Israel was correct. And that rather than paint a picture of God being wrong, Nehemiah says, oh no, quite the contrary. You are a God ready to pardon. Pardon what? I mean, they were sinning. They needed pardon. Gracious and merciful. Why? He didn't have to save any of them. Slow to anger. Why? Because if he was hot, they'd been gone. And of great kindness and forsook us him not. Why say that? Because he sure could have, and he wanted to, but he didn't. Yea, and I think verse 18 is like, especially when they had made them a molten calf and said, this is the God, thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt and had wrought great provocations. Yet thou with thy manifold mercies forsook us not. See, he negates to tell us, because they already knew, Israel knew, that God killed thousands between what he just said in the first sentence and the second sentence. It's already assumed. And he doesn't criticize God for killing them. He says, your mercies, your endless, manifold, manyfold mercies, you didn't forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light the way wherein they should go. So God still provided for them and still led them wherever they needed to go. God's a merciful God. Back to Psalm 136. To him, verse 17, which smote great kings, for his mercy endureth forever. Slew famous kings, for his mercy endureth forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endureth forever. And Og, the king of Bashan, for his mercy endureth forever. And gave their land for an heritage, for his mercy endureth forever. Even an heritage unto Israel, his servant, for his mercy endureth forever. As I said, God didn't slay insignificant kings, but great kings from an earthly perspective with huge armies at their disposal. And they all had this great league against this little nation. And yet God gave them all their land. Deuteronomy 2, verses 30 through 37. God gave them all their land. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him, for the Lord thy God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into thy hand, as appeareth this day. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land before thee, begin to possess, that thou mayest inherit the land. Just go get it. Then Sihon came out against us, he and all his people, to fight at Jahaz. And the Lord our God delivered him before us, and we smote him and his sons and all his people. And we took all his cities at that time and utterly destroyed the men and the women and the little ones of every city. We left none to remain, only the cattle we took for a prey unto ourselves and the spoil of the cities which we took. That's terrible. Well, God told them to do it. They obeyed what God said. I just can't serve that God. It doesn't matter. He's going to do his will anyway, whether you serve him or not. Man does not want God to be God, be anything but a true and living God. From Aroer, which is by the brink of the river Arnon, and from the city that is by the river, even unto Gilead, there was not one city too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered all unto us. God did it. They did nothing. They didn't deliver themselves. God gave them all of the land. God gave them all the kings. God gave them everything. Only unto the land of the children of Ammon thou camest not, nor unto any place of the river Jabbok, nor unto the cities in the mountains, nor unto whatsoever the Lord our God forbade us. So everything that God gave them, he gave them, and what he didn't, he didn't. Of the cities. Deuteronomy 3. Then we turned and went up the way to Bashan, And Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said unto me, Fear him not, for I will deliver him and all his people and his land into thy hand, and thou shalt do unto him as thou didst unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. So the Lord our God delivered into our hands Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we smote him until none was left to him remaining. And we took all his cities. At that time there was not a city which we took not from them, 70 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og, in Bashan. All these cities were fenced with high walls, gates, and bars, beside unwalled towns, a great many. And we utterly destroyed them, as we did unto Sihon, the king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, the women, the children of every city. God said, possess the land. You got to get rid of the people in the land. So that's God's plan. That's God's plan. Be quiet and obey. Back to Psalm 136. He gave their land for an heritage, for his mercy endureth forever, even an heritage unto Israel, his servant, for his mercy endureth forever. Who remembered us in our low estate, for his mercy endureth forever. God did not forget Israel, even though Israel many times forgot him. The fact is interesting. We said last week that God warned Israel to remember him. Remember what he did. Remember his works in your midst. Remember, remember, remember. The warning is don't forget, or else you're going to incur his wrath, etc., etc. God remembered Israel. He didn't forget them. They were always on his mind. They were forever on his mind. Though Israel did not do the same thing to God. God remembered their humbled condition. Their history was filled with episodes of low conditions, whether they were brought on by themselves many times through the captivities because of their disobedience, or in the context here of Egypt, their time in Egypt. God remembered them because of his covenant that he made with the fathers, and also because of his everlasting mercy. Now remember in Deuteronomy 7, I want you to turn there, what God said to Israel about them. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 11. You have to keep this thought in mind about Israel. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, verse 7, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. Israel is not some huge, gigantic land full of huge, gigantic population. It's really nothing. Really small compared to the nations around them. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. You talk about low estate. You can't get lower than slaves. They were as low as you could get. I mean, the entire economy of Egypt was, well, dependent completely upon the slavery of Israel. That's as low as you can go. And what consisted their diet? Leeks, onions, melons, garlic. That's what they had to eat. I mean, you look at that low estate. That's a low estate. And yet, God remembered us in our low estate. He remembered them during their time in Egypt. He redeemed them out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy. Remember, his mercy endures forever with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. In other words, his mercy endures forever to those who keep his commandments. Know that the Lord is God. He's your God. He's a faithful God. He's dependable. He keeps his promise. He's a covenant-keeping God. And not only will he love them that keep his commandments, verse 10, and repay them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. That's a guarantee. People don't think God ain't judging nobody. He might have judged your brain because you're certainly saying something contrary, not only to what he says in the future that's going to happen, but what has already happened in the past. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. God didn't give a commandment for a person to hear it. He gave them the commandment to do it. This may seem well off the beaten path, but I really thought driving here this afternoon just how God-forsaken this country is. You can look at any particular department or any kind of, I'm looking for a word here, any kind of thing that people put their trust in, any confidence that's built around, whether it's social, economical, whether it's financial, whether it's political, whether it's religion. You look at all these areas and other areas I haven't mentioned that people have their confidence in. And there's no doubt it's God forsaken. It's God forsaken as a whole. It doesn't even want to acknowledge God. Let me share something that was funny last night. It was funny. I had to rebuke somebody last night. I got a call from Trotter Associates. They wanted me to, or at least they wanted to test me, see if I was able to come and do a survey next Friday. I said, sure, what's it about? Well, it's about religion. I said, oh, I think I know something about religion. I figured this was a shoo-in. I mean, I couldn't qualify for beer or wine or for this or that or the other thing, you know, but religion, this should be easy. And so the lady said, well, what affiliation are you? In other words, what is it? What do you call yourself? I said, I'm a Christian. I said, non-denominational, and I'm a believer. She said, non-Christian. I said, I didn't say I was a non-Christian. I said, I was a Christian, non-denominational. Do you understand? She said, are you one of those born-again I said, evangelistic. Yeah, evangelistic types. I said, yeah. And she says, oh, I'm sorry. You can't take the service. I said, you mean to tell me? I was a little bit mad. I said, you mean to tell me that because I am a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ, I don't qualify to take a survey on religion? I said, are you kidding me? No, but I'm sure something else would come up. They don't want to hear anything. This country is God forsaken. People don't want anyone to come in and talk about Christ. I can't qualify for religion? I didn't have the presence of mind. I should have told them to take my name off their list. If I can't qualify to speak about something that is quite close to my own heart and life, I guess I don't need to go there to have a survey on door locks. I don't think it's even worth my time, frankly. Whatever they pay, it ain't worth my time. I'm like, you mean to tell me, you got to be kidding me. I can't qualify? That's what the people who are sponsoring the survey, they don't want Christians there. Oh, well, y'all gonna roast. But it's amazing how this country is God forsaken. Mentions his name, but it sure don't want to worship him. And yet he's God, he's faithful, covenant keeping God, mercy endures forever with them that love him, and multitudes just do not care for God. Period. Back to 136, verse 24, and hath redeemed us from our enemies, for his mercy endureth forever. And it was from this lowest state or condition that Israel was and still is delivered from their enemies. They don't realize it now. It may not appear that way now, you know, an occasional. And I'm not minimizing what I'm about ready to say. I'm not minimizing it because I know people will hear this and they might think, man, this guy is callous. He doesn't understand. I'm not minimizing this one bit. But truth be told, and I think that the Jew in Israel knows this for the most part, that if the Arabs had their way, they would do more than send an occasional homicide bomber into some market. They want them gone. If they had their way, they wouldn't be in Israel. And the only reason why there is because way, way back, God made a promise with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. And everything rests, the promise of God rests upon Israel. That's why I said some time ago, Israel is the central focus of everything. Not North Korea, not Iraq, Iran, not China. Israel is the centerpiece for everything. If Israel is gone, party tonight, because there's no need to go through this anymore. But God kept his promise. God keeps his promise, and Israel exists because of God, not because Israel has great missiles and jets, and they do, and a great army. And the United States to back them. I think they trust more in the U.S. than God. The U.S. don't even trust in God. That's not saying much for both of them. God redeemed them from their enemies. Over and over throughout the Bible, we see God delivering Israel from their enemies. And God did that. Israel had no power except it came from God. Go back to Exodus 15. God did that, and his mercy endures forever. It was through the mercy of God that he redeemed them. That he rescued them from their enemies. It wasn't any other reason. They didn't even believe God. Look at verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy has led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Your mercy, your redemption, thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Your mercy, your redemption, your leading, your guiding, your strength. I don't see Israel doing anything, but if they're doing anything right, they're rejoicing and following all the privilege that God gave them. His redemption from their enemies was all a part of God's mercy. Deuteronomy 15. God redeemed them from their enemies. Why? Mercy endures forever. They knew that. Verse 12. And if thy brother, a Hebrew man or an Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. That's the year of Jubilee. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. So when you send out your brother who was your servant for the six-year period during the year of Jubilee, you had to let him go wherever you wanted to go. He doesn't say goodbye. You didn't send him out empty-handed. He says, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock and out of thy floor. The floor refers to either the threshing floor, the granary, or the fruit of the land itself. And out of thy winepress, of that wherein the Lord, or wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. So you don't send him away empty-handed. Give him whatever he needs, whatever he wants, out of the bounty that the Lord hath blessed you with. And thou shalt remember, again, that word keeps coming up all the time. Remember that thou was a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Remember, when you had nothing, I redeemed you. And now your brother has nothing, redeem him. Give him what he needs. When you needed to be delivered, I delivered you. And now your brother needs to be delivered, redeem him, help him, bless him. Why? Because you know how it is, if you remember, how to be someone who was a bondman, to have had nothing. Therefore, I command thee this thing to do, or this day, or today, do it. Because you should know what this man's going to do. He was your bondman for 6 years. Now you are to release him. You are to allow him his freedom, to literally redeem him, and then provide for him as I provided for you. Verse 25 of Psalm 136. Who giveth food to all flesh, for his mercy endureth forever. Not only is this true in some general sense, but also of Israel. And I'm convinced that the context of the psalm lends itself to that application. Clearly, there was no doubt of God feeding and sustaining Israel throughout their wilderness wanderings, as well as all of their provision in the promised land. If you get the promised land, you're not going to have to do anything but enjoy, because I'm going to give you everything. It's already there waiting for you, and I'm going to provide everything you need till you get there. He fed them. His everlasting mercies fed them, even though they forsook him so many times. If you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Daniel, you will find over and over again that these men understood that they sinned against God so many times, yet God did not forsake them. But he showed them tremendous undeserved mercies. They never scourged God because of what God did in punishing and judging a rebellious people who deserved nothing in the first place, who had massive, massive provisions from God, both spiritually and materially, who did nothing for them, and all they had to do was follow the commandments of God, and they didn't. God had every right to do what he did to them because he's God. He doesn't need our permission or our approval. And the writers who were there, I mean, you look at Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel, they were in the captivity. They understood why they were there. And they're praying to God and asking for forgiveness. They recognized the sinfulness of the people got them in the place where they were at. And we're going to see that in the next song. I don't see anyone faulting God. Quite the contrary. They praise God for his tremendous mercies to them and the fact that he didn't forsake them when he had every right to do it. He fed them continually, even in captivity. This is, God is so amazing. Verse 26, O give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his mercy endureth forever. So, in summary, in this psalm, we have seen God as creator, sustainer, ruler over all the rulers of mankind and all of their kingdoms. We saw God as the one who delivered miraculous plagues to Egypt to deliver his people from Egyptian bondage, which was a miracle in and of itself. We saw God dividing the Red Sea, destroying great kings, giving Israel their land, providing all of their needs in the wilderness and beyond. And we see God intersecting in the life of Israel in every time period in this psalm. In every period, God is always intersecting with Israel. He's the one doing the leading, the guiding, the providing, the sustaining, and everything. That's why they should have given thanks. And by doing all these things and things I haven't mentioned, God proved himself to be the God of heaven, the God who alone is God. Psalm 115, verses 1 through 3, says, Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. There it goes again. Mercy. God's mercy. Wherefore should the heathen say, Where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He had done whatsoever he had pleased. God does whatever he wants. God has shown Israel mercy. For thy mercy's sake. Not unto us. We didn't do anything. But unto thy name give glory. For thy mercy and for thy faithfulness. Psalm 135. Whatsoever the Lord, verse 6, please that he did, or did he in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all deep places. He did what he wants to do. And he's doing it. What are you going to do? You say, well, if God's doing everything, well, who can find fault? Shh. It's not the correct answer. The correct answer is, who are you that replies against God? If God says, this is what you need my son to be saved, there's no discussion. Follow the son. If he says if you don't, you'll die, well, prepare to die. I mean, you have yourself to blame. And when you stand before the Creator, you are going to accept the consequences of your choice, whether it is the blessing of heaven or the eternal damnation that you rightfully deserve in the first place. But you're never going to blame God, because you never can say, and no man's going to say, I never had a witness. You have a witness every day of your Creator. And if you respond to the light that you have, you'll get more light. Why? Because that's the plan of God. And others have proved it in the Bible. And some of us have experienced that. So I could never say that the Lord never revealed himself to me. That's crazy, because I know he did. My first experience was God in creation. No question about that. And through his manifold mercies, he allowed me to see his son. I don't have any excuse. And I can only imagine that when multitudes stand before God, there'll be a whole lot of folk just like me who saw the same thing I saw creation, and acted like it didn't shed any light. Yes, it did. And they're going to pay an eternal price for not responding to the light of God's mercies and love. God is a creator. And that is stated over again and again and again from the word, distinguishes the God of heaven from all other so-called gods, which are nothing but foolish idols. Because God is a creator, is a true and living God. He does whatever he wants. Since he's a true and living God, he's the creator of all things. I was looking at a moth. I didn't see the moth, but I know I ran him over. I don't know a moth. I'm not a moth. I don't know what they go through. I don't know if he felt anything. It felt. I don't know. All I know is that when I got out the car, I didn't see him objecting. And if he did, it wouldn't have mattered. He got crushed. So the moth can't complain that the car ran him over. He's in no position to do anything about it. And one day God's going to crush his enemies, and they're not going to be in any position to say anything against it. Or my point is, what does it matter? You can complain all you want about God. It's his universe. And until we acknowledge the fact that all this is his, we're going to have a real rough time living. See, I thank God, going through the Psalms some 14 years ago, however long it's been, it seems like the time just goes by so quick. I was preaching this Psalm, and it just overwhelmed me as to the nature of God. I was preaching at Family of Faith when I began to teach the Psalms. And I'm telling you, it was as if, I remember it was a Wednesday night, it was as if nobody was in the whole building. My whole mind was just focused upon the magnificence of God at that moment. It was as if God just shielded the fact that I was in a room with a crowd of people. It didn't even matter. It was all for my own understanding at that night. At least my eyes got open to the magnificence of this great God. And how privileged we are to go through the Bible and to see this wonderful God, what with little we can see. And that's what impacted my mind and heart. And the more I study the Psalms, the more I see how wonderful God is and how undeserving man is and how undeserving Israel is and was. It just keeps speaking volumes of God's enduring, everlasting mercy. Only the great God who sits in the heavens can do all of these things. Only the great, true, and living God can do whatever pleases him. And still, his people must cry out in praise for his great eternal mercies. God does what he wants, whether we like it or not. And yet, regardless of whether a person likes it or not, we are obligated to give God praise. Even if he does something that destroys life, we are obligated to give God. What we should say, Lord, you are all powerful. It's not for us to understand, it's for us to praise God. It's for us to understand that all things, see, you don't believe, all things are wrought by God. The good, the bad, God never promised anybody all good. Anyone believes that is a fool. They're not even living real life. They don't get out much. Let's move over to Psalm 137. I get the troubling suspicion that with most of the interpretations that we see from those of us who actually stand attempt to bring out as best we can the rich meaning of the text of these verses, that many seem to relegate a lot of Psalms to either allegory or some kind of rhyme. And I don't mean it rhyme or allegory in the Hebrew sense, because Hebrew poetry is far different from English poetry, okay? And that we really don't spend the kind of time delving into the fullest meaning of what the passages are actually trying to say. I've heard a lot of preachers preach from this chapter, and I never really got the impression that they really understood the depths of Israel's condition at this particular time. That the lowest state, I guess you can put it, to go from 136, the lowest state of Israel was not all that troubling, as a text might point out. But when you really understand the nature of what is written in this psalm, you can understand that the conditions were horrible for Israel in Babylonian captivity. And there they endured tremendous afflictions and mockery by their captives. I would suggest you read Ezra and Nehemiah, and also you would read Lamentations. Now, when you have a book called Lamentations, there's a reason for it. And believe me, it's something to behold. Conditions were extremely horrible for Israel in Babylonian captivity. And that was pretty much the southern kingdom was captured by Babylon. Northern kingdom was captured by Assyria. And frankly, it wasn't no better there. But in Babylon, it was horrible. Horrible captivity. The backdrop of these passages was that Israel was in captivity in Babylon. In fact, they would be in captivity. Now get this. They would be in captivity for 70 years. 70 years Israel would be in captivity. And this was predicted by God because of their disobedience. Just so that we have some idea of the conditions Israel was in or under at this particular time, just quickly turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. And then we're going to look at Nehemiah 9, and then we're going to be done for the night. Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, and he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. All right, now here was the condition of the remnant. Okay, and if the remnant was like this, what do you think of those who were captive? And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Now, Nehemiah's response is quite different than those of us who teach this particular psalm. In fact, the same response Nehemiah had will be the same response the psalmist had. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept. He actually just fell down on his rear end and began to cry, wail, to mourn, and mourn certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven. He couldn't eat. When he heard the news of this is the remnant that escaped the captivity. I mean, imagine being in the captivity. It's no better. It's far worse. When he heard the news, he just fell down on his bottom and just began to cry and weep and mourn for days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Chapter 9. Now, if you read chapter 9, I'm not going to do it, obviously, for time's sake, because I just want to get to the specific point. But you'll find, as I said earlier, Nehemiah, Ezra, and Daniel, these three men are all praying to God and acknowledging their sin. They're acknowledging the reason why they were in captivity was because of their sin. There's no deliverance till they acknowledged it. Okay, Verse 36, behold, we are servants this day. And there you go. And they're not talking about servants of God. They're talking about servants of their captors. And for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat of the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. So the land that you gave us originally to enjoy and to rule, we are now slaves in it. We get to go and to pick the fruit that grew in the land for us and bring it back to Babylon for our captors, which is exactly what God said was going to happen. Verse 37, and it yielded much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us. Did you see that? He acknowledged that God set them over us. They didn't say, oh God, why did you do that? And why do you give us our deliverance and we pray? God, you, listen, they accepted their lot as the will of God because they knew they were there because of their own sin. It yielded much fruit or increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. And also, they have dominion over our bodies. This was the will of God. This is true repentance. This is all the mask are off, all the pretense is over. They recognize, Lord, we're here. You did this, and you're right in doing it because of our own sinfulness. That's repentance. That's the beginning of any kind of move towards God. They have dominion over our bodies, over our cattle, at their pleasure. And we were at great distress. God, you did that. You allowed this to happen because of our own sin. They do with us whatever pleases them, whatever tickles their fancy, whatever they want to do, they do it. And Lord, you permitted it because of our sin. We are in great distress. This is not the, they do according to their pleasure. That's not a good thing. They're in great distress. And yet God told these same folk in Deuteronomy 28:33, the fruit of thy land and all thy labors shall a nation which thou knowest not eat up. And thou shalt be only oppressed and crushed alway. And it happened exactly like God said. He said, if you won't keep my commandments and statutes, that's what's going to happen to you. And they acknowledged. Listen, they acknowledged what God said in Deuteronomy, and their acknowledgement was, frankly, an oath. And so God kept his word. That's why they're saying in Nehemiah, we're in the condition we're in, Lord, because of our own sin. And he spells out the sin, too. If they refuse to obey, the land would bear fruit for their enemies. And it did. You know why? Because God keeps his promise. Listen, when they were obedient, God blessed them. And no one complains about being blessed. But boy, when we break ours, and God, being God, does what he wants to do, he keeps his obligation. Suddenly we act like we're being mistreated. By whom? We're not in the conditions we're in because of something that God didn't do, but because God did do. He kept his promise. He keeps his promise. We need to read the New Testament and see everything that God said he would do, both from our perspective positively and also in chastening. We need to see it and go before God and say, Lord, I already know. I'm not God. I can play before others. I can play before every human being in this world, but I know in my heart I cannot come before you and play because I know you already know, and I know you know. So all that shucking and jiving I do in front of other people, that's for their benefit and their deception. But I know when I come before you, okay, it's about being for real. And I know that you know I'm shucking and jiving trying to play a game on you, and I know that you know it ain't going to work. But I'm so stupid and selfish, I'm going to try to do it anyway. God says, keep on digging a bigger hole. Okay, because you're about ready to go down. God keeps his promise. We like the blessing part of the promise. Well, you know, there's always a cursing part of the promise and all these promises. You look at all of them. Even the promise of redemption has a curse attached to it if you don't trust the Savior. the provision that God made for Israel for their own redemption from Egyptian bondage and from the deliverance in the promised land was predicated on their obedience. And he said, if you go in the land and you forget me, I'm going to mess you up. And he did. Why? Because God keeps his promise. The fact that God chastened them and judged them in the wilderness and in the promised land is a testimony to the holiness and the righteousness and the rightness of God's promises and of God's character. Because if he wasn't God, he would tolerate their own sinfulness, which he's not doing. He would be rightfully criticized by people as a God who was a sinner. And he's not a sinner. He is so unlike his creation. I mean, to even identify with his creation is something that is beyond being able to fathom. Lord, again, thank you for just this moment of time to again alert us to who you are, of your gracious hand, of your mercies, Lord, of who you are, your power and your might and glory, and that it's not for us to understand everything before we serve you, it's that we are to serve you because of who you are. And you give us these examples in the Bible, warnings sometimes, lessons other times, encouragement other times. You give us all this, Lord, not as some history lesson, but that which is to instruct and to teach and to admonish us. And Lord, there's one thing I've learned and am learning in this study through the Bible is who you are. That which was lacking, Lord, you are fulfilling in the verse-by-verse study of these wonderful treasures in the Old Testament that so many have completely neglected, willfully neglected. And yet, Lord, you are making yourself so clear and so visible and wonderful, revealing yourself, Lord, in such a powerful way through these wonderful studies, Lord. May you be glorified by your people. Bless the giving in Jesus' name. Amen.